I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the story of the death of Stephen. Facing death has a tendency to reveal a lot of things about us. Different cultures view death in different ways. In fact, I read a while back about a church in Madison, Wisconsin that said that they had an elderly lady who died, and she'd never been married, so she requested no male pallbearers at her funeral. In her handwritten instructions for her memorial service, she had written, "They wouldn't take me out while I was alive. I don't want them to take me out when I'm dead." Different cultures view death in different ways. I want to tell you a story, one of the most significant stories about the death of a person that we find in the Bible. And I want to tell you the end of the story and then come back to the beginning. The end is that Stephen is going to die. He's going to give up his life. But what happens in his death, Acts chapter 7 really becomes a turning point in the gospel. In fact, a turning point in the whole New Testament. Something happens in this chapter, Acts chapter 7, but really something happens within the death and the story of Stephen's death that impacts the church in a dramatic way. This turning point begins in Acts chapter 7. So when we get to chapter 8, we start to see the impact beginning. Verse 1 talks about Saul. We'll reference him a little bit. And the persecution that comes as a result of Saul and his response, he was a part of Stephen's death. Verse 2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. All right, so Stephen's death is the beginning of a great persecution that spread throughout the church of Jerusalem. But here's what we love, right? Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad, that's the Christians that were scattered because they're running from the persecution that began and kind of spewed out of the mouth of this guy, Saul. So they were scattered abroad. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. All right, so something very impactful happens here at this time that directly impacts the flood of the gospel around that region in the coming years. In fact, I won't read it all, but you can go to, well, let's look real quick. Chapter 12, verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Go over to chapter 16, and verse 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. I mean, every day there was new churches starting up and being planted. Go to chapter 19 and verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. All right, all of that begins sort of flowing out of the end of chapter 7 where we have the story of Stephen's death. So I want to talk to you this morning about how to make your life count. I think everybody wants this, at least in some place in your thinking. I mean, nobody wants to just live, right? Nobody wants to just exist without any real meaning or point to their life. So Stephen's an interesting guy. In fact, I wrote down just a couple of notes here. He wasn't one of the original disciples. He comes along a little bit later. We're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 6. In fact, you can turn back to Acts 6. We're going to read several verses out of the end of that chapter as we move to what we're looking at in chapter 7. He was the first deacon. So verse 5 of chapter 6 says he's the first deacon listed. And it describes him in this way, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That is a great description. None of the other deacons are described in specific ways except for Stephen, but man, he is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And this might surprise you. At least it did me, as I don't know that I've ever thought about this before. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his life and in his death, he's 29 years old. So he's only 29. In fact, in this audience this morning, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. It's actually to help us to get a picture of this. Would you raise your hand this morning if you're 30 years old or younger? So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the life and the death of this young man and the profound impact of a young man, 29 years old, the age of these great young people that we've seen stand up in our midst. And here's what I want us to look at and see from Stephen's life. Three simple things. I'm going to give them to you now, and then we'll come back through them. If you're going to have your life count, number one, it's going to take resolute courage. And I want to talk about this idea of courage because I think it's very important. Number two, it's going to demand significant sacrifice. And then number three, it's going to live out in a spirit of grace. So this message is sort of a little parenthesis in our grace series where we're talking specifically about missions. So Stephen's life, and if you want to have your life count, it's going to live out in a spirit of grace. I would say it this way: you will never be more impacting than when your testimony is saturated with grace. So number one, if you're going to make your life count, it's going to take resolute courage. I'd like to pick up the story in the first part of chapter 6, and we're going to read beginning in verse 7, and then I'll talk into chapter 7, and we'll actually study specifically the last part of chapter 7. Begin reading with me in verse 7, Acts chapter 6. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Verses 1 through 5, I meant to mention this, are the story of the deacons and a lot of instructions about churches and how they operate. And then this story happens, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So people of all different nationalities are now arguing and talking about the things that Stephen is preaching. Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men." They secretly instigated some men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And verse 2, "And he said, Men and brethren." And we're going to stop there. But verse 2 begins a bold sermon that Stephen now preaches in the face of this persecution. I mean, he's already been arrested and he's brought to these questions they're asking. We're not going to take the time to read through it, but a very bold sermon that concludes with this statement, chapter 7. All right, so the rest of the sermon's in the first part of chapter 7 and verse 51. Here's the end of it. If you want to get sort of a taste of what this sermon was like, here's how it concluded. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." It's pretty strong. It's pretty bold. And Stephen knew what was going on here. He knew that he was in a very precarious situation. He knew what was at stake when he boldly proclaimed the gospel, and even in this place where he sort of pointed his finger at people and said, "You are not listening because you're too stubborn, just like your fathers were." He knew that his life was in danger as he spoke these words courageously. We'll pick it up in verse 54. Here's Stephen's story. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted, deep conviction. But instead of responding in submission and listening, they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." If there is ever an example of courage that we find in the Bible, and there are many others, but I would put Stephen's life and Stephen's story right up at the top of the list. You don't read these texts that we just read without understanding the significance of the stand that Stephen was willing to take in front of these men who were gnashing on him with their teeth. Standing by himself, as far as we know, there's no record of all kinds of other believers sort of going arm in arm with him. Standing alone in spite of threats, in spite of the fear, in spite of the very real potential of what could happen and the death that I think Stephen knew was potentially, you know, in the future for him. I really think that very few truly significant accomplishments in life are done without a good dose of courage. I think it's an important word, and maybe a word that gets lost sometimes in our spiritual thinking. Because significant accomplishments, if you can connect these words as I'm trying to connect them for you, significant accomplishments almost always involve risk of some sort. It's a key word, risk. They usually demand faith, stepping out into some unknown or walking somewhere where others have been afraid to go, or leading forward when others are skeptical, or believing something that others see as impossible. Any of these big accomplishment kind of things are always connected, usually connected in some way with some sort of risk, and they involve faith, stepping into something we're unsure of. That always takes courage. It takes big doses of courage. The problem is that courage doesn't come in a big package, you know, that you can just go down to the courage store and, you know, pick up a couple of extra ounces of courage. You don't get it by picking it off trees. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? We got, you know, out in your backyard, you've got a banana tree and, you know, and a courage tree. You just go out there every time you're feeling a little bit afraid or you've got a big job in front of you and you're not certain. You can just go out and pick a little courage. And then, I mean, it doesn't happen like that. I wish it did. It'd be awesome. But courage is something that has to grow. And I would suggest to you that it grows in the soil of little courageous actions. Big steps of courage, like we see happening in Stephen's life in Acts chapter 7, they don't grow on trees, and you can't go get it at the store. And they don't, it's not just some people have it and some people don't. I think courage, the kind of courage that we see evidenced here today, is something that grows in somebody's life, and it grows in the soil of little courageous steps and little courageous actions that we make over the long time. And so what I want to tell you this morning, young people and everybody that's here, you will never make big, courageous actions if that character trait hasn't grown in your life in a multitude of small, courageous decisions. You learn how to do big, courageous things by learning how to stand up in smaller ways, day by day, standing up when everybody's going a direction that you know maybe isn't the right way, saying no when people are saying yes. These little steps of courage that grow up, that's the soil in which the big courage actions will eventually flow out of your lives. I've had the great privilege through my life of being connected with, literally, with hundreds of missionaries. So our parents made it clear in our home that missionaries were heroes. So as a young boy, we had many missionaries that would come through our home, and I had a chance to see them as sort of my heroes in life. The last few years, you guys know this, I had the opportunity to serve with about 50 missionaries at Bibles International, and really several hundred more with Baptist Mid-Missions. One of the shining character traits of virtually every missionary that I know is this idea of courage. Courage. Not absence of fear, but willingness to look fear in the eye and say, I will do what God's called me to do. And that takes courage. I know some missionaries, you guys do too, that right now are living in some pretty scary places in our world. This morning, in the safety of Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam and the freedoms that we have to worship together, I know some missionaries that are living in some dangerous places. They're worshiping on their Lord's Day, whether it's already taken place or maybe to come in the hours to come. They're walking through neighborhoods of hostile homes in order to come to a place. Maybe it might be sort of a house church. And in some places, I can think of friends that I know, they're meeting in actual churches. That it's open, it's out there, although everybody around them hates what they're doing there. So what about you? Do you have that kind of courage? If God were to reach down this morning and if he were to call you to missions in some way, in some place, could you extract yourself from the comfort of your plans and of your family and of your friends and the security that you have and all the things that we hold so dear? Could you release yourself, extract yourself from those things and have the courage to say, God, I'll follow you wherever you go, no matter what it means? That takes courage. If God were to call your children to missions, are you willing to release them? What if he calls them to a dangerous place? Pastor Ken this morning listed a number of unreached people groups. We saw the pictures, we saw the slides, just within some short flights of our location. What he didn't say, but what you should know, is that many of those locations are dangerous places. There's a reason why the gospel isn't flourishing in some of these areas, because they're hard to reach places. It's not easy to get there. It's very uncomfortable. The people there may not be open to the gospel. That's why people haven't been before. But listen, who's going to reach them if we don't? Somebody else? Another church? Another place? And if God begins a work and continues a work at Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Ministry where he would call out some young people to go to these kinds of places, parents and grandparents, would you release them to go? Faith and I were having lunch at a restaurant a few years ago, and we were talking about some things, and there was a group of ladies sitting sort of kitty-corner to us at a table, and they were talking so loud, I couldn't help but hear their conversation. And I do have a problem with listening to other people's conversations. But I was listening to Faith. I was completely listening. I want you to know that too. Anyhow, this conversation was going on. I heard this lady kind of opposite side of us. And she said, somehow I knew, is that my 12-year-old daughter, she was talking about her 12-year-old daughter. And she said this, she has this idea that she's going to save this world. And she laughed. And I tell her, oh, don't worry, you'll grow out of it. I mean, there are needs right here at our church here in Michigan, and she'll learn in time that there's plenty of things for her to do right there. And I'm telling you, and Faith would tell you, my blood was boiling, and I wanted to turn around and look that lady in the face and tell her, release your 12-year-old daughter to do what God wants you to do. Don't hang on to her. Don't build into her life some sort of fear that what we must pursue the things that are comfortable and easy because there's plenty of needs around us. Release her to listen to God's voice if he calls her to save the world. I don't have to tell you the statistics, but the missions force around the world is shrinking. I'm not discouraged by that. I'm not, because God's going to get his work done. He always has, and he will continue to do it. But what if there was a church filled with families that were all about preparing people, old people and young people, to be courageous, innovative, passionate followers of Jesus, who would boldly and courageously go wherever God calls them. And if that's going to happen, it's going to take courage. It's going to take individual courage. It's going to take ministry courage. Listen, this is one of the hallmarks of people who make a difference. Not many of us will ever face death by stoning like Stephen did here. But there's probably someone here this morning that you're going to need some courage in the upcoming week. You maybe know already that when you walk out of here and you face this next week, you have some stuff facing you that you don't know how to handle it. You have some decision to make or some issue that you're facing or some impossible situation, at least in your mind. It just seems to be overwhelming. As I'm talking about it right now, you just feel sort of the wave of the impossibility of this situation facing you this week, the overwhelmingness of it. And you know that God wants you to do something, and for whatever reason you've hesitated, I want to come alongside you this morning and encourage you. By the power of the living God, by the testimony and the example of a man like Stephen, to step forward with courage. You can do what you need to do. You can do it. There's someone here I'm expecting that you don't even know it yet, but this week is going to bring some great trial into your life. On your own, by yourself, whatever comes this week might be enough to break you. And I want to tell you this morning that you are not on your own. The very same God that enabled Stephen to face this angry mob, he is standing with you and he will stand with you. Here's the second thing. If you're going to have your life count, it's going to demand significant sacrifice. There's a false belief that's out there that says if I become a Christian, everything is going to be good. I mean, I'm going to have a big house. My financial situation and my troubles will go away. My family conflicts will end. I mean, everything's going to be great. Listen, the Christian message is not be a Christian so that all your dreams can come true. I think sometimes that's sort of taught out there. The Christian message is this: give your life to Christ and he will sustain you through everything. If you read the Bible, the Christian life is not about achieving all your dreams. It is about giving up your life in sacrificial service and knowing that God will sustain you through whatever he asks you to do. And here is Stephen's story, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stoning somebody, the act of stoning somebody in that day was not an easy process. In fact, I think some of our pictures are sort of picking up these little rocks and throwing enough at them that they would finally lose consciousness. And even that's horrible, but the picture is even more intense than that. They would have taken Stephen outside the city. They would have bound him and then dropped him down or thrown him down. There was a couple of places where they would do these stonings outside the city. And they'd drop him down sort of a 10-foot little precipice, a cliff. Drop him down there, bound. And then a group of them that were going to perform this execution would stand over top and they'd pick up big stones. It's not little handheld rocks. It's picking up the kind that you have to pick up with two hands. And they'd pick them up and they'd hold them over their heads and they'd thrust them down on the body of the person that was down below them. It was a hot, evidently difficult job, and so those that were going to accomplish this for Stephen, they had to take off their coats, they took off their cloaks, and they handed them over to this young religious zealot by the name of Saul. We're going to find out more about him in the rest of Acts, but they gave him his coat. Saul watched. And there's the angry mob that's gnashing on him with their teeth as they pick up these rocks and hail them down on Stephen's head. Sometimes, mercifully, the first stone down on the victim that's being executed would knock them out, and that would sort of be the beginning of the end. But evidently, this is not what happened in Stephen's life. Because the Bible describes this picture as the stones are railing down on his head, that Stephen kneels and he lifts his eyes up towards heaven. And with the grace that only a Christian maybe could muster up in these times, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's an interesting picture. In fact, in your Bibles, in verse 55, it tells us that Stephen looked up and he said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Any other times in the Bible when we see Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he's always sitting. Every other instance, Jesus is sitting, except in this one, where it seems as though Jesus Christ had risen to his feet with his arms outstretched to welcome the first Christian martyr. There's an interesting reference to this over in Revelation 2:10. It's talking about the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna had gone through a lot of persecution. And the writer of Revelation says to the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna, he says to this church, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." It's an interesting wordplay. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. But even more interesting than that is there are two words in the Greek language that mean crown. The first is the word diadema. You may have heard this in some songs. We sing an old song, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of Lords." That's the word crown. Bring forth the royal diadem. That's the one word, but that's not the word that's used in Revelation 2:10. You want to know the second word for crown in the New Testament Greek? It's the word stephanon. Stephanon means crown. And the writer of Revelation says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a stephanon of life." Listen, I don't know if there's anything more impactful in the life of a Christian than sacrifice. We have several significant war memorials around the island of Guam. Several cemeteries that are dotted with headstones of those who have given their life in the protection of the people of Guam. There's something about thinking about those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for my freedom. My son Tyler and I had a chance a couple years ago to stand in Normandy, France, looking out over the cemetery that's lying there with thousands and thousands and thousands of gravestones of men who had died 18, 19, 20 years old in the battle of Normandy that turned the tide of World War II in Europe. And, I stood there with Tyler, and we thought about these men that, and you kind of think about this, what causes somebody to be willing to give up their life for an idea of freedom? You don't forget about stuff like that. It moves you. Sacrifices move people. They melt people. They stop people in their tracks and make them ask why. I mean, why would you do that for me? Why would you go out of your way for me? What would motivate you to put my interests before you, right? Can you think of some people that have done something sacrificial for you, something that you've just never forgotten? If so, it stays fresh in your mind. Sacrificial acts are rarely forgotten. I still remember the day, I must have been 8 or 10 years ago, it seems so silly, but I've never forgotten it. I was in the Starbucks drive-thru, and I went up to get whatever I was ordering, and at the order line, I went to pay, and they said, the person in front of you paid for your drink. You say, I didn't know who that person was. They paid before they left. I don't know who it was. I've never forgotten that. How silly is that? Why did they do that? I've never forgotten it. It was some sort of sacrifice that they made for me. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were eating with some people, with some guests at a restaurant. There was a Harvest family there at the restaurant. When we went to go and pay, that family had already gone, but our meal had been paid for. You think, well, why did they do that? Sacrifices like this, even in little ways, they melt you, they move you. You wonder, why did they do that? What motivates somebody to sacrifice in a way like that for somebody else? I'm just telling you, if you want to live an attractive, compelling life to those who are watching, those of you that are concerned about your unbelieving family and your coworkers and your neighbors, start thinking about intentional and spontaneous and meaningful ways to sacrifice, because there's no answer for sacrifice. Your friends, your unbelieving friends may question all kinds of things about your spiritual life, your motivations, they may question your authenticity, but it's extremely difficult to look past sacrifice. Why did they do that for me? It just moves us, it melts us. Finally, Stephen's life issues a resounding challenge. He said, if you want to make your life count, it's going to take resolute courage. It's going to demand significant sacrifice. And I'd like to tell you this at the end, that you'll never be more impacting than when your testimony is saturated with grace. Verse 60, Stephen, looking around at those hate-filled, angry, convicting accusers, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Amid the smashing stones and the imminent death, Stephen humbly and courageously and lovingly and graciously pleads for God's forgiveness for those who are hurling the stones at him. I assure you that this kind of response is not natural. Only someone with great courage and with a deep commitment to God and with a love for others can live like this and be willing to die like this. I was in college when I first read a book that was very significantly impacted my life, called Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know how many of you read Through Gates of Splendor. If you have not read it, you ought to. In fact, I'd encourage everybody here, read Through Gates of Splendor. It may change your life in some ways that it changed mine. It's a story of 5 young men and their families who committed their lives to bringing the gospel to the Alca Indians of Ecuador. And I read this story in college and some related journals. Actually, in fact, probably the journals impacted me even more significantly than the book itself. But reading through them, I was overwhelmed by the spirit of these young men and their wives and their families, and the passion for God and the courage and their sacrifice and their passion for making their lives count. I mean, this is what we're talking about. If you want to make your life count, if you don't want to just exist, if you want to just go through life, these guys had the kind of passion that just gripped my heart, my young heart. Can I tell you a little bit about them? In 1948, Jim Elliot was 21 years old and preparing for a life of missionary service. In his journal, he wrote, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." 21 years old. 2 years later, he followed that up in his journal by writing, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older." I think maybe a little bit funny, he said, "God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women." In 1952, at the age of 25 years old, Jim Elliot left for the jungles of Ecuador with his good friend Pete Fleming. And the story of their lives evidences a commitment to Christ that I think is uncommon in modern Christian circles. It's uncommon in my life. I'll be transparent about this. These were young men with a great passion for God and a great willingness to follow God wherever He would ask them to go. They were sharp young guys. They were heads of their classes. They were popular. They were outgoing. They would have been considered the cream of the crop of the young rising men of that day. They had no goals of financial success. They weren't dreaming of lofty positions. Their only concern was doing God's will and sharing the saving gospel of Christ with those who had not heard. And so they left families and they left friends and they left promising careers. These were men who were truly characterized by courage and by sacrifice, and by an aroma of grace. In Ecuador, Jim and Pete teamed up with three other committed missionaries. Jim had been good friends with a guy named Ed McCauley from their college days. Ed was an exceptional athlete. He was an excellent speaker. In 1949, he won a national oratory contest with over 10,000 contestants. Ed was the winning speaker of that contest. He was a senior class president in college. He's on his way to a career in law when God got a hold of his life and called him to missions. And some thought, man, what a waste. This guy's one of the sharpest guys of our generation. Why is he going to go live out his life in the jungles of Ecuador? What a waste of such a talented guy. Here's what Ed said in his journal. He said, "Night before last, I was reading in Nehemiah. I finished the book and read through it again. Here was a man who left everything as far as position was concerned to do a job nobody else could handle. And because he went, the whole remnant back in Jerusalem got right with the Lord. I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all of my energy and strength into it. Maybe He'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown." Man, I tell you, I can't read that even now without my heart just swelling up. Nate Saint is part of the team. He's an ingenious and daring missionary pilot. Roger Udarian was a former Army paratrooper who had survived the Rhine jump and was decorated for action in the Battle of the Bulge. Roger became a Christian in the service, and he was called to missions shortly afterward. As these five men began ministering in the jungles of Ecuador, they began to be burdened for the Auca Indians, the Auca Indians. The Aucas were a savage, murdering tribe. There had never, up to this point, there had never been an instance of peaceful meeting of this tribe and outsiders. In the beginning of January 1956, after months and years of planning and increasing burden from God, these five young men, set out to establish contact and to share the gospel with the Aucas in spite of the obvious danger. They knew what was at stake. On Saturday, January 8th, 1956, for reasons that we still do not understand, these five men were murdered by the people that they were trying to reach. Jim Elliot was 29 years old. Pete Fleming was 28. Ed McCauley was 28. Nate Saint was the old man of the group. He was 32. Roger Yudarian was 31. Prime of their lives, right? All five married with children. News of the massacre and the remaining five widows and their children shocked the world. I realize that even as we talk about this morning, to some people, man, they just don't understand. It seems like such a senseless tragedy. These five men cut off at the prime of their lives. But let me tell you how Jim Elliot viewed life and his commitment to God with these words. Jim said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I've had a plaque sitting in my office for many, many years. I see it every day. I think about it every day. Only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The end of the story, Acts chapter 8, says that there was two results of Stephen's life. It's two things that happen when we view the courage and the sacrifice and the grace of people like Stephen and Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Yudarian, Ed McCauley. Number one, verse 4, the people were scattered preaching the gospel of Christ. I pray that the courageous life and the sacrificial death of Stephen is a powerful motivation in our lives to follow his example and sell out to God. To lay everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will be on the altar of sacrifice. Can I ask you this morning, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who needs to say, God, help me to be worthy to follow in the footsteps of these great heroes of the faith. My heart is burdened to be men, a woman of the kind of courage and willing to make these kind of sacrifices. I'll go where God wants me to go. I'll be there. I'm in. Maybe you'd say, there are some areas in my life that I know God's been challenging me about, and I've just been holding back on. This morning, I want to tell you, maybe your prayer is that I want to give these to God. So some were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And the other result we find in the first verses of chapter 8 is the result of Paul. You want to know what Paul did? Man, he got more angry. He got confronted with a life of genuine authenticity, and it just created this greater and greater anger in his life. Read it in those verses. And maybe this morning, that's maybe more of your story. Maybe you, like Paul, have been fighting God. God has been showing you what he wants for your life, and their struggle has been that you've just been fighting after God, and God has not left you. He's kept pursuing you, and maybe this morning is a time you need to just step over that line of faith. Listen, I don't know what the particular crossroad is in your life right now, but I'm absolutely certain that some of you right now are at some point. You know who you are, and it could be all different ages, maybe in your 20s. This group that we've been talking about, man, I'm so burdened for you guys that you'd give up your lives. You got a whole lifetime in front of you. Give it up for the cause of Christ. Give it up. But maybe you're in your 40s or your 60s or your 80s. But there's a crossroad in your faith, and you've been struggling with God about something. Might be a crossroad in God's call on your life. So this morning, here's the question. Some of you right now, God is pounding on your heart. Don't blame me, that's God. But here's the call to you, straight up. Will you give it to him? Will you give God everything? Whatever he's asking, will you say yes?